Well, boys and girls, let me first of all address a few words to you so that when you're reading the Bible for yourselves, and I trust that you hear your parents read the Bible, and in due season as you grow up, you'll start, I hope, I'm confident that you'll start reading the Bible for yourself. So there's a pattern that Paul sets out in his epistles. There's a pattern which he follows, which is helpful. He begins his epistles when he's writing a letter. He sets out, first of all, for us in the first part of a letter. Now, this is the biblical principle. These are truths that we hold to. And then the second part, the second half, or later on in the epistle, he starts to make practical application of what he's been teaching. In other words, we learn first of all the principles, and then he teaches us how to make application. What does this look like in everyday life? And so we come now to Romans chapter 12, and the first 11 chapters, Paul has in a most wonderful way unfolded the gospel before us. And now when we come to chapter 12, he said, what's the implication for us if we are those who confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? We say, I am a Christian, I'm seeking to be a Christian, to be a faithful Christian. What does that look like? Well, now Paul is starting to unfold in the latter part of Romans what that looks like. He begins by this wonderful statement at verse 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Well, I'd like just to ask some questions of our text and for us to reflect upon it. There's the why, the what, and the how. So if you bear those questions in your mind, we're going to look at our text, the opening verses of chapter 12, and examine it with those questions in mind. The why, the what, and the how. Well, you'll see at the beginning of the chapter that there is a therefore. And whenever you hear, boys and girls, whenever you hear that word therefore, you know that what has just come before it is now being built upon. There is a logical implication. You say, I've told you all this, therefore, and then that's what follows from it. Chapter 12, there's a reason why chapter 12 does not begin the epistle. You can't start a letter by saying therefore, because automatically your mind will say, well, therefore, what's that referring back to? Well, what he's referring back to in chapter 12 is the previous 11 chapters. Now, let me just give you the barest bones outline of the 11 chapters. He's setting forth the gospel message. He's telling us, this is how we know that we're Christians. When we preach the gospel message and you receive it in faith, what does that look like? Well, he opens up by saying there's none righteous. This is a very brief overview. There's a lot more, obviously, to the book of Romans than what I'm about to say. But very briefly, the barest bone outline, there's none righteous. No, not one. Not the Jews, even though they had so many benefits from having the law in their possession and being the people upon whom God's favor rested down for many generations. Yet they are not the ones that are able to say, well, we're righteous and all the world is at fault. No, the Jews did not earn their righteousness. Well, what about the Gentiles then? Did they somehow manage to find a back door into heaven? No, the Gentiles are not righteous. Well, Paul, you're painting a rather gloomy picture then. Well, who is righteous? It makes it quite plain, and it's something that we need to grasp and see that this is true. There is none righteous. No, not one. Now, if there's none righteous, no, not one, I say to you tonight, are you righteous? Well, the answer is no, you're not. Not unless you want to contradict the very word of God. Neither you nor I are righteous. We don't have any righteousness of our own. There is none righteous, no, not one. Paul then goes on to tell us the wages of sin, death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So he doesn't leave us with that crushing weight of a sense of our own sin. None righteous. Not you, not me, not anyone that you have ever met, not anyone in your family. No, there's none righteous. Well, what hope is there for us if in the eyes of God we're all unrighteous? And the wages of sin is death, then that is the world's most pessimistic message. Of course, the verse doesn't end at that point, does it? It tells us this is what we deserve from God, that we are sinners, that we have rebelled against Him, and the only thing that we deserve from the hand of God is His punishment, the condemnation of God. That's what we have earned. If you're talking about your merit, and no doubt you will know many a person who will boast of their own righteousness. Oh, they'll sort of hedge it about, no doubt, with that. Well, nobody's perfect, but when it comes to perfection, I'm probably about as near to it as you're going to get in this life. Well, no, you're not. You're not. There's none righteous, no, not one. That self-righteousness in which you boast will not get you into heaven. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. In one sense, you want to say it is the most pessimistic message that has ever been proclaimed. Not one person ever earns his way into heaven. It's not what you call a feel-good message. It's not saying just try a bit harder and it'll be all will be fine. No. Is telling us that there is no possibility of you or me or anybody else ever earning their way into heaven. The only thing that we earn is eternal death. But that's not the end of the message. He's laying the groundwork. Well, you won't feel the need of a Savior unless you know that you need to be saved. When the Philippian jailer came into thinking that the Apostle Paul and Silas had escaped from prison under his charge. What was the penalty if you lost your prisoners? Well, the penalty was death. The prisoners are entrusted into your charge. You let them escape, then the jailer was the one that was put to death. And no wonder that the Philippian jailer came rushing in thinking that with that earthquake and with the gates of the prison being pulled off their hinges, that he expected his charges to have flown. But no, they're still there. He falls before Paul and says, well, what must I do to be saved? There's a recognition of his own weaknesses and his own need for a Savior. Well, as Paul expounds that gospel message, there's that contrast. What you have earned, what I have earned, is death. But in contrast to what we merit, what we have earned, there is the gift of God. And that's the good news that is in Christ Jesus. Paul shows us the darkness of the human heart, and he sets in contrast the great grace of God. The gift, not earned, the gift of God is eternal life. And then he begins to expound on that. We are adopted into God's family. We have better than that. God is always better than we can imagine. Not only does He adopt us into His family, He actually gives us a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Sometimes adoptions don't work out. I was speaking to a pastor in our presbytery. He adopted he and his wife with a desire to bless a girl, and yet she became so utterly unruly that there was nothing that they could do with her, and she rejected them as her adopted parents. Tragic. What's the possibility of you and I having been adopted into God's family? No, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Rejected. No, says Paul. Why not? Because we're given the spirit of adoption. If you don't have the spirit of adoption, what do you say? You're not my real father. You can perhaps hear those words. You're not my real father. No, the spirit of adoption is what enables us to cry, Abba, Father. We say, I do recognize him as my father and delight in him. He has his watch care over us, so that whatever we're passing through, oh, how we would have loved to have given this message to Job. That God continues to watch over you, that there's nothing through which you pass. All things work together for good to them that love God. Oh, Job, how I wish at the early part that he would have understood that. But that was the path that God led Job along. Until he gets to chapter 19, it begins to sink in with him. Well, those of you who have been brought up in the Reformed tradition, the continental Reformed tradition, I confess that the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, that first question and answer is so easy to memorize. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You only have to hear it once and it's sort of fixed in your memory. Heidelberg Catechism, not quite so much. What is your only confidence in life and in death? I am not my own. And then it goes on for about 15 volumes after that. It goes on and on. Every line, beautiful and wonderful. But my word, it's so difficult to memorize. Well, let me just give you one line. That not a hair from your head. Yeah, you remember that line? It tells you God is taking care of you, that not even a hair can fall from your head, but your Father in heaven knows about it. Well, based on Scripture. Well, let me ask you, boys and girls, this is not an issue perhaps with you yet, but you know, there'll be a time when you're sort of brushing your shoulder because a hair has dropped onto your shoulder. Or somebody, a bit like the chimpanzee, they'll come up to you, they'll pick a hair off. Well, thank you for doing that. You think, are you preening me now? Yeah, you pick a hair off your suit, and somewhat ostentatiously like that. Right. Do you think much about it? No, you don't. You've lost a hair. So what? Isn't that exactly the point, though? It's something that is so minute a detail that you don't even think about it. Are you thinking in your mind just now, I remember the day I last saw a hair on my collar? No, you're not. You're not concerned about it. It's gone. Let it go. What is it that the Heidelberg Catechism wanted to draw to our attention? That God's care of you is so detailed and so minute that he's watching over you in ways that you don't even think about. It's so unimportant to you that you don't even notice it, but your Father in heaven is watching over you even in that respect. Not a hair will fall from your head, except your Father in heaven knows about it. He watches over us. Now that's not meant to be like 1984, Big Brother is watching you. No, it's saying, I have God's fatherly care upon me moment by moment. So what is it then that Paul is bringing us through? And I must press on, otherwise we'll still be here at Christmas time. I know you don't want to do that. His watch care is continually over us. He freely gives us all things. He's bonded himself to us in love. And there's a wonderful conclusion of chapter 8. You all are familiar with it. That there's nothing, not things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation that will what? Be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is it we're being told? As Paul unfolds all these wonderful truths, each of which would serve well to be not just a sermon, but a series of sermons, it would be fitting for your continued meditation. It is simply to say this, that we serve the best of masters. As Samuel Rutherford in his dying words said,
I regret not that ever I owned his cause. And every child of God will say the same, I regret not that ever I owned his cause. Well, what's the alternative to that? We either have God as our Father and as our Master whom we serve, or we have something else in which we're a slave. And I would challenge you with this, that if you are not a servant of the Most High God, then you will be a slave either to someone else or something else or even to your own self. You know, well, I could do a pretty good job of being a slave to me. No, you won't. You are the worst of masters, even to yourself, particularly to yourself. You'll be a slave to your own desires. I know that some of you have a great fondness for that wonderful story by Charles Dickens, Christmas Carol. It's a great story. Well, how does Scrooge start off? He is a wealthy businessman, and he's got enough to make himself happy. But what does he do? He's all about hoarding it to himself. He just wants to count it and feel it. And he doesn't want to part with any of it at any time. There's a picture to us of what the heart of man is like when he's his own master. And your own particular lusts and preferences will master you as well. And you will not find that it is a happy place to be when you are a slave to your own passions. That's not a happy place to be. You'll never be satisfied. Even as I made mention this morning, the richest people with their hundreds of millions of dollars, and what is it they want? They want a bit more. Always a bit more. You're not satisfied with several million dollars? No, I need a bit more. What about $500 million? No, I need a bit more than that. Really? Well, you never are going to be satisfied. You bought into the lie of this world, and it's this world in which we find our contentment, and you'll never be content. You'll believe that lie that says, if only I had a little bit more, life would be good. And it never is. It's only God that gives us contentment. Well, there's a song that I remember singing in Sunday school, which just shows you how good my memory is. With Jesus in the vessel, I can smile at the storm. Anybody else remember that? Yes? No? No. Okay. Yeah, well, one done. Thank you. With Jesus in the vessel, I can smile at the storm. Smile. So it's a good... It's not something I recommend. We sing as a congregation, but the theology is fine. The theology is fine. When I have Christ with me in the storms of life, I can be content. The saints in heaven may be more sanctified, but they're not more secure. Although that's rather harder for us to sing. The words don't quite scan. But with Jesus in the vessel, I will smile at the storm. We can be content that God's continued to watch over us. The sun shall not smite us by day, nor the moon by night. He knows my rising up, and he knows my lying down. And he will not allow my foot to slip. So why? Why should we serve our God? Because he has given us every reason to. But there's something more in our text. It says here in our ESV, I appeal to you, therefore. Well, there's another version, King James Version. I know it's... I think it's a better translation at this point. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. It's a stronger word than what we have in the ESV. And I think actually the original has that sense of urge, implore, beseech, which is stronger than just simply to say, I appeal to you. And that's what Paul is saying. And I want us to know, even though it may just be in passing, that when Paul is saying this to the church in Rome,
could he not have said, this is what love for Christ requires of you? This is not an optional extra. But the God with whom we have to do sets it out in his word that he would lay it upon our hearts rather than put it as a burden upon our minds. I want to urge you, I want to plead with you, I want to implore you, says Paul. I want you to think about everything that has gone before. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the basis of everything that we have considered, that you're sinners, and that you deserve nothing from God but his condemnation, but he's loved you, he's given you life eternal, he's adopted you into his family, he has given you the spirit of adoption, he watches over you moment by moment, so not even a hair may fall from your head, but your Father in heaven knows about it, and that there's absolutely nothing in all creation that can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I beseech you, I pray, on the basis of, therefore, on the basis of everything that I've just said, why should we be obedient to God? Because he's the very best of masters. He's a much better master than you will ever have in this life, even supposing you are your own master, especially if you are your own master. So we see therefore. In this verse, pointing back to chapters 1 to 11, the why be obedient to God? Now, secondly, the what. What are we to do? We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, what did Christ do for you? Well, he took my place upon the cross. If you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that. You say that. That's what we proclaim as Christians. I deserve punishment, but he saved me. How did he save me? He saved me by taking my place under the condemnation of God. He took my place upon the cross. Well, as Jesus himself said, for a good man, some might even dare to die. And there are those stories in literature, if you're familiar with The Tale of Two Cities, where the hero of the story ends up on a scaffold in Paris at the time of the Revolution. Memorable words. He said, a far, far better thing I do today than I have ever done before. A far better rest I go to than I have ever known. Hey, a wonderful heroic story. I mean, it's fiction. But you know, in our hearts and our minds, you can sort of enter into the spirit and say, you know, I hope that I might be like that. That I would have such a spirit that be willing to sacrifice myself for another. Jesus said, for a good man, some might even be willing to die. Now, what is it that Paul tells us? That God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, not the good guys, not the righteous, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners. Well, that forces us to respond, well, what will I render unto the Lord for all his goodness that he's shown to me? I think it was last Lord's Day we sang a hymn. Or was it Friday? I think it was Friday. Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. I don't know why it's present in our hymnals. It's offering. Come on, it's not a present. I'm not giving. It's not Christmas time for God. It's an offering far too small. That's the response of a heart that's been changed. If I had the whole of this world to give, it would still be too small to give the God who has saved me. Well, what should we give then? Well, we don't have the whole world to give. What can we give? Well, Paul is telling you what the answer to that question is. What is it that you can give? He says, give yourselves. Present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, day by day. I'm going to give myself in the service of my God, which is holy and acceptable, set apart from the world. The root meaning, the root understanding, when it comes to the word holy, we tend to think of it as being something that's pious and so forth. The original, the root meaning and understanding of holy is something that has been set apart. So that the various items that you find in, for instance, in the temple, they were considered holy. They were set apart. You know, there's not something that is in itself intrinsically spiritual about something that's been made with the hands. No, it's the fact that it's been set apart from all common use to the special use. And it's in that sense that when we come to what you read what Paul is saying to the church in Rome, he's saying that you have been set apart. A word that we might use, and we might not often think about it in terms of our personal application. We perhaps have been to a service of ordination or of installation. We might think, oh, there's somebody who has been consecrated to the Lord. And we trust that every preacher of the gospel is consecrated to that great, high, noble task. But what is Paul saying here? It's not just, as it were, those who have the name or the title Reverend before their name. It's a title I really don't like. I never use it. I mean, it's not just those that have a particular office. He's saying that this is true for all the church in Rome, and by extension, as it were, all churches. For you and me this night, as we are reading through this, this is a word to us. We are set apart. We're consecrated. Each and every one of us to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, at this particular point, you'll see that the translation of two words, which is your spiritual worship. Now, in some of the other translations, it says, which is your reasonable service. Now, it's not that one translation, they're both legitimate translations, but of course, reasonable service and spiritual worship are related, but they don't necessarily ring the same sort of bells in our mind. And I'm going to go with the King James Version, because that's what Jesus... No, it's not like that. But the word there that is given to us as reasonable is in Greek, logikein. Boys and girls, does that sound somewhat different? Does it ring any bells with you? Logikein? Logic? In other words, the reasonable, the thinking aspect comes out. And I think that's what Paul is getting to as he continues to open up his view to us. There's a progression in Paul's thought. It seems to me that the reasonable service it flows with what Paul is actually saying at this time. He's introducing an idea. And he's saying, don't check your minds in at the door. Don't check your minds in. You know, you come into church and that means you just tune out. Either you're sort of away thinking about whatever. Your mind's just drifting. That is not what we are about here. And nor is it the sort of the service where you are almost encouraged to get into some sort of a trance-like state by the endless repetition of two or three verses. Or why do two or three verses when you can reduce it down to one? Just keep on reading. And so this trance comes about. No, this is not what Paul is talking about. He says there needs to be a reasoning. There's a logic here. There's an argument that is being brought to bear. And another hymn... Do you remember from Sunday school days? It's sort of like walk down memory lane for me tonight. Do you remember Jesus wants me for a sunbeam? I mean, now that's silly. I'm sorry. Jesus wants me for... Why do people write these things? Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. No chance of me ever making it. I'm sorry. It's not going to happen. Well, yeah. Do you sometimes think that that's been changed in our generation to Jesus wants me for a zombie? It's kind of, there's an unthinking, unmindful, check your brains at the door Christianity that's being put before us. And that is not what Paul is saying. He's saying, be logical, reason it through. What is it that God is calling you to do?
Jesus doesn't want me for a zombie. He wants me to fulfill the task that he is setting before us. So we have examined the why and the what, and then thirdly, and extremely briefly, in less than an hour, we're going to deal with the how. Work it out is what Paul is saying. Well, let's go back to our text and remind us there. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living, holy, living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you see there the progression of Paul's thought? He's just been talking, and not to disparage in any sense the translation of the ESV. It's a perfectly legitimate translation. But follow through on the King James Version and some other ones. When he talks about your reasonable service, I'm a Christian, and now I want to serve King Jesus. And that's reasonable, it's logical. He is after all my king, and he being my king, I have a responsibility to be his subject as a faithful subject. Don't just drift along with the world. That's what Paul is saying here. The second verse. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see the idea there? Your mind has to engage in these things. And it is just a case of let my feet, you know, it's kind of the, you know, if Walt Disney had a seminary, that would be where we would read these sort of things. You let your feelings be your guide. You don't find that in Scripture. It says, transform your mind. Think about it. Apply the Word of God. I've got to grasp it first of all with my mind. I've got to understand it. And that will transform my mind, the way in which I think about things. So that I'm not just drifting along with the world. Boys and girls, do you know where you end up if you drift? Well, I tell you what, no one has ever, or nor will ever, drift into heaven. Nobody drifts into heaven. No one ever drifts into heaven. No, says Paul. On the basis of everything that you've read in the first 11 chapters of Romans, and all that God has done for you in Christ, now let me renew my mind. I need to ponder the Word of God. I need to reflect upon it. I need to understand it. And I need to learn that lesson that Saul so badly needed to learn when he thought, I've got a better idea than God. No, you don't, Saul. It is extremely hubris, isn't it? It's what vanity of a man to say, well, God said this in his word, but I've got a better idea and I'm going to do it my way. Well, that's not going to end so well for you if you do it your way, whatever Frank Sinatra had to say. I have to be obedient. Well, if I'm going to be obedient, I have to know what it is that I'm to be obedient to. I must know the will of God. I must obey it indiscriminately. Indiscriminately? Not picking and choosing the commandments of God that I'm going to keep to. Now, you and I, we're all made differently, aren't we? There'll be some things that you're strong at and some things that you're weak at. And they may not be the same as for me. There are some things that I can honestly say I don't really have any issues with gambling. I'm not sure that I've ever gambled in my life. Well, pat myself on the back, break my arm doing it. It's just not a temptation for me. Now, for others that are made differently, perhaps there is a constant urge. I mean, I'm just too tight-fisted to give away money without getting something back. But I'm preaching to the choir here, I know. Okay. So it's not a temptation for you either. So I can stop breaking my arm, pat myself on the back, come around, pat you guys on the back. But for somebody else, the weaknesses, the strengths are going to be different. I need to be indiscriminate. Not say, I'll keep this part of the law so long as I'm allowed to keep these bits for myself. I'll disobey these laws, but this is what you see. Don't have a problem with gambling. But then behind my back, I've got that fistful of other things that I want to keep hidden from you and from everybody else. I need to keep the law gladly, persistently. Keep it when it's hard, when I feel the greatness of the temptation. As the psalmist says, I keep my word even though I have sworn to my own hurt. When there are pressures from persecutors, those who say, if you go to church, we'll arrest you and throw you in prison. Well, I'm just going to go and you can arrest me and throw me in prison. Well, by the mercy of God, we were not really faced with those issues. At least not yet. But there are other pressures. They're subtler. When your neighbors and friends say, you've been to church in the morning, you don't need to worry about going in the evening. I've done my bit. You don't understand. I'm in church in the evening because I want to be there. I want to be with God's people. I want to sit under the ministry of God's word. I want to have it applied. I want the Spirit of God to challenge me. I want to be pleasing to my master, and that's why I'm in church in the evening. Not just to be seen by other people because of some sort of invisible roll call, and I checked off for the day, and therefore I'm good to go, and go is what I do. No, we say, I want to be obedient. I want to be with God's people because that's where my heart is. And I won't listen to those gentle words from my friends. And say, let's be somewhere else. I don't have the attitude of, I've done my duty. If it's only a duty that brings you to church, then you need to examine your own heart. What is good and acceptable? Or do you think that God is indifferent to your presence at worship? Well, this is a good question. Is God indifferent? If you were to ask yourself, does God want me to be sitting home? Now, if you've got sick children, I understand there are all sorts of good reasons. If you're physically ill and you can hardly stand, okay, I understand that there are those reasons. But unless you have a good reason for staying home, ask yourself this question. Where would God rather you be? Well, that's a no-brainer now, isn't it? Where would God rather you be? He'd rather that you were sitting on your couch with a six-pack watching the game on television than being at divine worship. No, he does not. You know what the answer to that question is. Well, let me phrase it somewhat differently. What would the enemy of your soul desire you to do? Well, isn't it just entirely obvious when we put it in those terms? God does not want me sitting at home with a six-pack watching a football game. For me, that would be purgatory anyway. And again, it's not one of these temptations. You know that. I shared that with you. I bared my soul. I'm not a great sporty person. And I can't imagine watching an opera. Not that I'm that keen on operas either, but with a six-pack. No, that doesn't work for me either. Okay, you get the point. Where does the enemy of your soul want you to be? Anywhere but with the people of God, reading God's word, thinking about it, desiring that the Spirit of the living God would apply that word to your heart, that you could be obedient. He wants you anywhere but in church. Anywhere. Where does your Father in heaven want you? Right here. I don't need to convince you of that. You know that in your heart. So how am I going to be pleasing to God? By being set apart, by renewing my mind, by focusing my attention upon the Word of God. Well, our time has flown past us. Well, it's flown past us for me anyway. Not necessarily making a declaration on behalf of the congregation. Our time is over. God is setting down His Word. You know, He's done so much for us. Well, what's our response? Here it is from Paul. I beseech you, I implore you, I beg you, brethren, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Give yourselves. Set yourselves apart from this world. Live knowing that your focus is on heaven and upon where you will spend eternity. And bring your mind, by the renewing of your mind, into conformity with God's Word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Spirit that moved Paul to write in such a way that he gave such a magnificent declaration of the gospel in the book of Romans, and then made application that's to our benefit even to this day. We pray that we might hear that word imploring us that we would present ourselves as a living sacrifice, daily serving our God, seeking to be obedient, yielding ourselves to our God, knowing Thy Word, applying Thy Word, and seeking to be faithful to it day by day. So bless, O Lord, Thy Word to our hearts. Forgive us our sins in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen.